Good morning. It's good to see everybody here on this foggy morning. I was telling the family, I hope my thoughts aren't foggy up here this morning, but it's really good to be here with all of you and to share the word with you and to bring a lesson. I always look forward to it because I always learn so much, and I hope that what I have to say is encouraging to you, and I hope that it penetrates your heart also. As it always does mine each time I do this, and that we can go out and live better. And if you're visiting with us, we thank you for being here, and you're encouraged us by your presence. Boy, I tell you, I wish I was in a polo this morning. I don't know, I've done this enough times to where, you know, I just feel really uncomfortable. In fact, it took me 5 minutes to tether my tie to my shirt with this pin, almost to the point where Pam was telling me to hurry up. For once. But, you know, I didn't want my tie to go flailing around, you know, because I didn't want it to distract me or you. You know, much like you see in those Dilbert cartoons. I don't know if you're familiar with the Dilbert cartoon, but Dilbert is a character that I'm quite fond of. I don't read him anymore, but in the mid to late 90s, I used to get a daily dose of Dilbert for comic relief, because if you worked in an office environment, you know, Dilbert was the comic strip you really, really wanted to read, because it was really all too much true, even though it was funny at the same time. And Dilbert's tie used to fly around a lot. And there were certain characters, also animal characters in that cartoon. There was Ratbert. There was Catbert, the evil HR director. Aaron. And then, of course, the most famous of all of the animal characters was Dogbert, who was actually Dilbert's pet. And you had to love Dogbert, because he just told you the plain truth, even though in such a dry way. And it came out harsh, but deep down inside, you knew that Dogbert loved you, and Dilbert knew that. But it always seemed that Dogbert was never really ashamed of what he said. Again, he just kind of gave you the plain, hard truth. And then one day, and this was in this book of Dilbert cartoons I had, I came across this cartoon, and I never have forgotten this cartoon because it seemed a little different. And I said, one day I'm going to give a lesson on this. And here it is today, many years later. Hopefully you can see this. There we go. Read that. Can you not see it back there? Okay, the aliens are coming to the Earth from the planet Muthron. And they get to the door, and Dogbert says, "I'll get the door," after they ring it. The aliens say, "Greetings, Earthling. We are an advanced race from the planet Muthron. We came to share our secrets for ending hunger, poverty, and disease." And then Dogbert says, "What's in it for me?" The aliens just look at each other dumbfounded, and then they decide to leave. And then Dogbert says, "I'll always wonder if there was a better way to handle that." I love that cartoon because it seemed to be a one-off from a lot of the other ones, because I thought, what's in it for me? Boy, that's the problem. Just like the aliens recognized. I mean, now you can interpret this a lot of different ways, but I mean, the first thing I thought of is the aliens looked at each other and they said, well, if Dogbert is representative of everybody else on this planet, we're not going to be able to do much good. What's in it for me? So this morning's lesson is on selfishness. Me, me, me. And when you bring a lesson on selfishness, I thought, well, this won't be too hard, because there's a lot of things you can talk about. But actually, that's what made it difficult. I mean, where do you go with selfishness? Everybody generally knows that selfishness is wrong. I mean, even if you're not a Christian, you understand that selfishness is wrong. Where do you kind of go with that? I mean, do you begin to categorize, you know, selfishness? Well, this is selfish behavior of this type and this type. I'm not sure that's the correct exercise to go through either, because selfishness is just selfishness, really. What does the Bible have to say about it? Here is Merriam-Webster's definition of it: concerned excessively or exclusively with oneself, seeking or concentrating on one's own advantage, pleasure, or well-being without regard for others. But what does the Bible have to say about it? We'll go through a few biblical examples of selfishness, but then what I really want to focus on is a passage in Matthew. But one of the first ones that came to my mind, I think that's a little small for those of you in the back, is one of the probably obvious ones. Maybe it's not so obvious when we consider all that was wrong with Cain. Cain had all the sins that the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 6 that are an abomination to God. He had all of them. We're all familiar with the story. He brought the wrong sacrifice to God. He had the wrong attitude. And he became angry when God did not accept his sacrifice. And it was at that point that God warned him that sin was lying at the door, just outside the door, and it was ready to pounce on him like a lion. God gave him a warning. But then his anger became envy and hatred. As we know, he murdered his brother Abel. Just as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, the anger that Cain had stewed and was kindled, and it became hatred, and he committed murder. You know, Cain is described in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, as a child of Satan. I mean, this pitted man's seed against God's seed, as it was described in the early chapters of Genesis. Cain was one of the first examples of that, and he became a wanderer. But what I find interesting also about the story of Cain, and where I think I want to tie this into with selfishness, not putting aside the fact that he was a murderer. Do you remember what Cain said to God when God knew he murdered Abel? And God confronted Cain. What was Cain's response to God? Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" A statement, a question? I mean, Cain knew the truth. Am I my brother's keeper? I find in that one statement alone an incredible opportunity for an application for myself. You see, it wasn't just, I mean, we shouldn't just dismiss the story of Cain as being, you know, not having the faith in God, not having the right attitude, not bringing the wrong sacrifice. What he said when he said, or when he asked and made the statement to God, am I my brother's keeper? That says it all right there. He had no concern, care, or love for his brother. I don't think he had care, concern, and love really for anybody else. Ask yourself that question. I mean, have you ever had that attitude with anybody else? I can't. It's too much. You know, I don't really care about this person anyway. I'm just going to let them go. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. We are our brother's keeper. That's one example of selfish behavior. Another one that's very familiar, and I guess if you are going to type these out or categorize them into different types, you can say that certainly the one that we all know about, David and Bathsheba, was one where David thought, I'm not going to hurt anybody else. You know, he was back in Jerusalem when he should have been fighting, and he saw Bathsheba bathing, and he gave in to temptation and to the lust. And then, as we know, he attempted to cover up his sin and to hide it, even though he knew he couldn't hide it from God. But this one selfish act affected a lot of people. You know, it affected not just Uriah the Hittite. But if you know the story, David lost a son. There were others in the battle that died along with Uriah, the Hittite. Selfishness. There's rarely anything that not rarely. I don't think there's anything that we can do in our lives. You know, it's been said, no man's an island, that doesn't affect other people. And if we have any hint of selfishness in our life, it's going to affect people in the wrong way. Here's one a little bit more lighthearted, I guess. Not lighthearted, but maybe not quite as heavy. What about the group of people that the night before, early evening before, Jesus fed the 5,000? And they were very hungry, and Jesus had compassion on them. And then he dismissed them. He sent the disciples in a boat to go across the water. Then Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. And then we know that late that evening was when Jesus walked on water to meet up with the disciples. Peter tried to walk on water. We know of all that. And then the next day, the people recognized that Jesus was gone. They recognized where he went. And they got in their boats and they met up with them. And then Jesus said to them in John chapter 6, he basically said, you're following me because I met your physical needs, but you should be more concerned about your spiritual needs. Be concerned about the food which doesn't perish, not the food that perishes. So there's a group of people right there who are wanting to be around Jesus just because he was supplying their physical needs. And that's another way that we can be selfish too. I mean, are we here for the right reason? You know, are we here because it's convenient? Do we want to just look spiritual because we feel like we can garner Jesus' blessings? Or are we really concerned with the spiritual things first? It's the spiritual priority that has to be, we have to keep that number one in our lives. But this is really what I wanted to talk about this morning. Matthew chapter 16, because I can't think of a better set of verses that bring it home to me when I think of selfishness, or really a lot of things. I love this passage. Let's read it. From that time, beginning there in verse 21 of chapter 16 of Matthew, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You know, Jesus had alluded to his death prior to this. But we can really understand from this one passage here, there in verse 21, it was at this point in Jesus' life and his work with the disciples that he began to really try to get them to understand that he was going to die. He had convinced them already that we find in the passage before, verse 21, where Jesus, acknowledges him as the Messiah. They knew he was the Messiah. We all understand that that they thought he was going to be a physical king. But it was at this point that he really begins to explain to them and try to get them to understand that he is going to suffer and die. And then what happens after that? Peter, again, like we would and like all of the other disciples, not fully understanding the purpose of Christ, he takes Jesus aside and he basically says, "This will not happen to you, O Lord. Not you." He's saying, "I don't wish this to happen. It won't happen." And Jesus interrupts Peter. Now, I don't know exactly how this happened. All we know is what we have in God's word. I do think that Peter and Jesus were away from the other disciples a little bit. I don't know in this situation if this was a case where Jesus was slightly ahead of Peter as they were walking and Peter was saying that to Jesus and then Jesus turns around. I think, and again, this is just an opinion, that the way this happened was that they were together aside and Peter is saying, "No, you will not die. We won't let this happen. I don't want it to happen." And again, Jesus interrupts him and says, "What?" He says, "Get behind me, Satan." He says, "You are a stumbling block to me." He's not saying that Peter is Satan. He's expressing to him that his thoughts are those of Satan. They're worldly. He tells Peter that you're thinking like a man. You're not thinking like God. Your thoughts are opposed to God. This is not unlike the third temptation of Jesus, where Satan offers all these things to Jesus and said, "If you will bow down and worship me, all this that you can see will be yours." And the text in Matthew tells us that Jesus immediately said, "Be gone, Satan." He's doing the same thing here. I marvel at this. There is so much in here that we can learn from. Because think about it. Think about Peter's understanding of who Jesus was and what he was saying to Jesus. This was an opportunity that Jesus could have really been tempted. I mean, he told Peter, "You're a stumbling block to me." But he didn't dwell on it. So even to this point, nearing his death, the perfect willing servant of God Most High will not even entertain the thought of receiving glory from man. He won't even consider it for one moment because he stops Peter. And I believe he probably walked away and said, "Get behind me, you're a stumbling block to me." He knew that wasn't his purpose. He won't spend a moment in self-sorrow looking for an alternative to his death, to his purpose. It's an amazing passage when you think about it. I just love it because I think of how many times in my life have I wanted the glory from man. But you know, it's when you begin to think that way and you dwell on it, it's like God told Cain, sin is lying at the door, ready to pounce. Glory be to God. Glory be to God. And then it was after this exchange, it was one of those teachable moments, wasn't it? He told his disciples, "If you're going to come after me, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to take up your cross and follow me." I like what one commentator wrote on this. Because in this next set of verses, Jesus has basically given his disciples two different approaches to life. There's no third approach. I mean, it's an either or. And I really like what this one commentator said, so I kind of just put it down. Jesus is basically telling them, you can either deny yourself or you can live for yourself. You can take up your cross or you can ignore the cross. We talked in the high school class this morning about what it means to take up your cross. It doesn't mean literally that each of them were going to be crucified and killed, although we know that with Peter that happened. And with us in our life, we may have to die for the cause of Christ. We know that. But when Jesus is saying you need to take up your cross, I mean, what was that? What did it mean when somebody carried the cross that they were going to be crucified on? I mean, it was a burden to them to have to do that. We know from what we read about in God's word that Jesus was scourged and all those other things, and then he had to carry the cross. It was a burden. When Jesus says, you're going to have to take up your cross, he's saying, there's going to be burdens in life you have to bear. You have to do it. You have to endure it. If you don't, you're not my disciple. We have to understand that. We can't be angry because of it. You can either follow Christ or you can follow the world. You can either lose your life for his sake or you could save your life for your own sake. You can forsake the world or you can gain the world. You can keep your soul or lose it. You can share in his reward and glory, or you could lose his reward and glory. All of those things Jesus taught his disciples. And he's teaching us. You know, selfishness is a tricky thing. We're human. We want the things to go our way. But if we're not careful, we can forget what we are here for and what we can lose if we let selfishness take a hold in our life. This passage in Philippians is a great way to close. Apostle Paul writes here, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, let's watch our lives. Let's take care every day and be watching for the ways that Satan can enter our lives. Selfishness is one of them. Have the love for all mankind which Jesus taught us that we should have. It is the best way to teach people to live the word. And when we don't, we're just providing excuses for the world not to follow Christ. Because we aren't different. We have to be different. And watching our selfish behavior is one way to do that. It's not easy. I'm the most guilty of all as I stand before you. But it's the only way. And we do it through Christ. Thanks be to God that our Savior wasn't selfish. And that despite being perfect, he was misunderstood, cruelly treated, and killed for us. I'm thankful to God that he prayed every day, that he saw the ways of Satan, and that he endured and went through what he did for me. And I know you are too. If you're here this morning, we ask that you look into your heart. There isn't a better decision that anyone could make than to become a child of God, to be baptized into his name for the forgiveness of your sins. There is no other way. But it's a beautiful thing, and we will all rejoice together. If you are here and you need, in a public way, to let the congregation know of some needs that you have, we want to make this opportunity available to you also. So if you have any need at all, we pray now that you will come as we stand and as we sing.